Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the gift of your word, and we pray that today you will inspire us with what your Holy Spirit would like to show us about yourself and your purposes for us. For your Son's name's sake. Amen. Yes, history. History. Do you know when history ended? I have a continuous argument with my daughter about this, because I have pointed out to her with convincing arguments that history ended on the 18th of March 1960. You see, I was born on the 19th of March 1960. So history is what happened before I was born. Things I can remember, that's not history. 1975, 1976, all the brown grass. Some of you remember that, some of you not so much. That's not history, I remember that well. I spent most of 1975 watching the cricket. Now, my daughter thinks that history went on until the 25th of February 1998, so you can guess when her birthday was. And there's all sorts of stuff that she can't remember that I can. History and what you remember, interesting combination of things. So thank you very much for pointing out that this psalm is about the history of Israel. Last week's psalm, Psalm 104, that Howard was preaching on, glorifies God for his work in creation. This psalm and the next one, which goes with it, but which we didn't have time for you to read, sadly, turn to his work in human history, and specifically the history of his chosen people. The two psalms look at those events from very different perspectives. I would strongly recommend that sometime in the following week you read Psalm 106 so you can see the other side of the story. Basically, this psalm summarizes everything from Genesis chapter 12 to Exodus chapter 12. So if you want to do the reading, you'll have to set some time aside for that. Why do we have this psalm which praises God for his intervention in history? And why this history? And why the word remember? Because the key verse is verse 5, remember the wonders he has done. It's about memory. Our God is a God who acts in history at specific times and specific places and with specific people. This is not something that happened long ago and far away in a strange land once upon a time. This happened at a specific geographic location. This happened at a specific datable moment. It left its mark. It's a fundamental theological principle. Some of you know I'm doing this theology course at the moment. I decided that I really needed to read some Karl Barth, because he is the great 20th century theologian. His book is about that long. I've just dropped all my notes. So I haven't read the whole of his great church dogmatics, but I did read a much shorter book. And he makes the point that, if I can quote him, the object of gospel theology is God in the history of his deeds. In this history, he makes himself known. But in it, he also is who he is. Our God is the God of history. He's the God of this specific history. In Matthew chapter 11, when I first looked at the readings, I thought, why has Howard put these two together? And then when I read them both, it came to me. In Matthew chapter 11, Jesus responds to John's anxious inquiry about who he is by pointing at what he has done and continues to do. He's saying, you want to know whether I'm the Messiah? Well, what would the Messiah do? Look at prophecy, look at the Old Testament. What do I do? Draw your own conclusions. So in the same way, the psalmist points to God's deeds for his people so as to provoke the appropriate response, something we'll come back to. So the central idea of this psalm is the remembrance of the covenant between God and his people. It's there in verses 7 to 11 with the patriarchs. It's echoed again at the end of the psalm in verse 42. It starts with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But principally, it's the story of the Exodus from Egypt. That's what the heart of this psalm is about. Why that particular part of history? Well, throughout the whole of the Hebrew scriptures, remembering the Exodus has really important functions. It's the supreme demonstration of God's saving power. If you look at the way it's discussed at the end of the Pentateuch, Deuteronomy chapters 32 to 40, it's making it clear that this is showing that God's power to save is exerted on behalf of his people. And it's the paradigm that they're constantly going back to. It's the definitive proof of his covenant faithfulness. I've spoken to you about covenant faithfulness before. As I've told you, I don't know a lot of Hebrew, but there is this one word, chesed. Covenant faithfulness, loving kindness, mercy. We have to translate it with lots of different words because we don't have one word that captures it all. But it is a central characteristic of God that he is faithful to the covenant he has made with his people. And you want to talk about remembrance? Well, look at Exodus chapter 1. When the people are enslaved in Egypt, they cry out and God remembers them. Had he forgotten? No, of course not. But it's the only way we can put it into human language, that he remembered his people and stepped in. And so it provides the pattern of his future acts of salvation. The Exodus is the paradigm, the pattern. So, for example, when they cried out, read Isaiah, particularly the second half of Isaiah, cried out to be brought back from exile. They were saying, you brought us up out of the slavery of Egypt. Now, here we are taken away from the land that you promised us. Bring us back, because you've done it before. Of course, it has other functions. It's the basis for his people's ethical obligations. Time and again, when a command is given, God explains it, justifies it, bases it by saying, I brought you out of Egypt. I am the God who brought you out of Egypt, and this is what I'm telling you you must do in order to perform your part of the covenant to which I am faithful. And as a result, it becomes the basis for the prophetic indictment of his people when they are unfaithful, when they break the covenant, when they are ungrateful. Psalm 106 is all about that. Spoiler alert. So, all of these functions it has throughout the Old Testament and therefore on into the New Testament. There is no other saving act commemorated as often in the Hebrew scriptures than this saving act. The phrase, who brought you out of Egypt, and phrases that mean the same thing, occur 60 to 70 times in the Old Testament, and this story is referred to at least 120 times. So Psalm 105 is just one very... it's actually a succinct summary of quite a lot of history. The whole story. Do read the whole story. About the frogs coming into Pharaoh's bedroom, yes. At that point, Matt and I caught each other's eye and winced. Our reading, of course, is incomplete. I'm sorry. He didn't make you read the whole psalm, did he? Because the last few verses continue and finish up the story about the travelling through the wilderness. Oh, we'll be referring to that. We have a hymn coming up about travelling through the wilderness and coming into the promised land. So read verses 39 to 45, which complete the thought that was in verse 11 about, to you I will give the land of Canaan as your portion for an inheritance. The lady who read the psalm at the 8 o'clock service said she had been researching to find out exactly what Canaan was and what land it covered, which I think is an admirable approach to preparing to read a psalm. The object of the Exodus was not just to bring them out It was to bring them in. They were brought out of bondage. No more shall you in bondage toil, you shall come out with Egypt's spoil. That's a quotation from Go Down Moses, which I've been listening to this week. The Paul Robeson recording is particularly brilliant. He's not just bringing them out of bondage, he's actually offering them, bringing them to a good place where they can live in communion with him and serve him and be part of his covenant people. Because God is the God of history, he is able to step decisively into history. And of course, above all, to step decisively into history as Jesus Christ, as Reg has already reminded us. And because he could intervene then, and then, he continues to intervene now, because he continues to be the God of history. And despite my argument with my daughter, history continues. It's going on today. It's going on out there. It's going on in here. Sometimes we wish there were a little less of it as we read the headlines. But God is the God of every part of it. And Christians need to know the history of God's people Israel in order to understand our own history. It's why we have to read the Old Testament, because we cannot understand the New Testament without understanding the Old Testament, because all of the New Testament was written with the Old Testament in mind. When the New Testament talks about Scripture, it means the Hebrew Scriptures. So without knowing the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, who brought Israel out of Egypt, we can't understand the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who died to bring us out of bondage to sin, because it's the same God and it's part of the same history. The Exodus is the emblematic act of God entering into history to save his people. And without that, we cannot understand Jesus' entry into history to save his people, to save us. And the Spirit's entry into history right now to save us and to save those to whom he is sending us. If you want to understand that I'm not just making this up about the New Testament being written as a commentary on the Old Testament, look at 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 to 11, where Paul, who's writing to the Corinthians about their very practical problems, it's not a general theoretical and theological discussion. He's talking about how they should work together as a church, but he uses the bringing of the people out and through the desert as the picture, as the analogy, as the type, that's the technical word I gather, of what happened. He says of Israel in the wilderness, these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction. So God did these things not only for them, but to provide us with a picture of what sort of a God he is and what sort of things he does. And then he arranged through his merciful providence for them to be written down so that you and I can know them. That's why Psalm 105 is there. It was true then and it is true now for us. Remembrance, you see, Howard gave the title to this sermon, the series, Remember. What is remembrance? It's not a purely intellectual activity. I remember all sorts of random stuff. Famous in my family as having been a mine of useless information. It's useful in pub quizzes, but not much else. But real remembrance is not a purely intellectual activity. Above all, the marker of it would be the Lord's Supper, wouldn't it, that we celebrate here so often. We remember by acting in certain ways. We commemorate. We bring things to memory and act in the light of them. And indeed, we forget things by acting and not acting in certain ways. We are, in a very deep sense, what we remember. And that then determines how we act and what we do. So as God remembers his covenant and acts, So God's people remember his deeds with thanksgiving and must act. You see, the objective of the psalm is the last verse that you were not asked to read because we had mercy on you. But it finishes up, that they might keep his statutes. That is why we are told all this, so that we can be ourselves faithful to the covenant and keep his statutes. We do not obey God's commands because we're afraid of the consequences, because we're afraid of punishment. We obey them because we remember, and we are thankful. To quote the great reformed divine J.I. Packer, ethics is gratitude. So, two things perhaps to do. One, I am the Lord who, finish that sentence for yourself. What is it that God has done in your past that tells you who he is and how he enters into your life and salvation? If I were asked to finish that sentence, I would refer to certain events in 1993 involving a change of career. Ironically, it also included reading part of the story of Joseph, where he's still in prison before Pharaoh calls for him to interpret the dream, which helped me to understand what it is that God was doing in my life and has affected everything that's happened ever since. What is it that God has done for you? I am the Lord who, finish this sentence. For each of you it'll be different. But then following from that, if there is a consequence, if we remember and act, what is it that you should be doing to fulfill his statutes? What is the appropriate response to God's faithfulness to his covenant to us? As a general rule, we could follow the approach that apparently Augustine said was the approach to interpreting any scripture, which is that how does this help us to love God and love our neighbor? Jesus' summary of the law was to love God first and to love our neighbor as ourselves. And he told the story of the Good Samaritan to illustrate how that might work. How would that follow up? In the light of what God has done for you, how should you be responding in gratitude and service? What should you and I be doing this week that would enable us to act as the people for whom God has intervened in history to save? Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that you are a God whose character is to save, and that this happens concretely in real life. It isn't just some theoretical principle. And we thank you for the way that you saved your people from Israel and the way you brought your people back from exile. But we thank you above all for the inexpressible gift of the salvation that we have received through your Son, Jesus Christ, through his death and resurrection. And we pray that you will show us clearly through your Spirit today how it is that you want us to respond in gratitude, to glorify you, yes, but then to serve you and to obey your statutes. For his name's sake. Amen.